Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we're live for an hour with the open phone line so you can call in if you have questions about the Bible or about the Christian faith. If you have any difference of opinion from the host you'd like to bring up for conversation, you're welcome to do that as well. Whether you're a Christian who sees some things differently or you're not a Christian and the thing you disagree with is Christianity itself or the Bible, feel free to give me a call. The number is 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. All right, and our first caller today is going to be Bruce from Beaverton, Oregon. Bruce, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. I need your insights on 1 Timothy chapter 2, and it's those verses 12 through 15.
Mm-hmm. About women.
Pardon?
About women, yeah.
Yeah. And, you know, I have little friends, real progressive churches, and when we talk about the authority of the Bible, often this is one passage that they'll point to and say, look, we have to decide what is right and not. We have to exercise that kind of judgment. And I just wonder, in these passages, Paul starts in that verse 12, I do not permit teaching or women being over the authority of men. Is this whole section just Paul, or is he speaking as Christ? And then the last piece is, where it gets to the verse where it says, and women will be saved by childbirth. Any thoughts? Help me with that a little bit, because they just, it sticks in their craw.
Well, it sticks in their craw because they believe that the changes in culture have more significance and validity than the Word of God. This is something that progressive people, especially progressive Christians, often are not very strong on. I guess I'm fortunate to have been raised to think more clearly about such things. And you know, thinking clearly is obviously this. God doesn't change. And therefore, whatever is God's opinion about something is not likely to change. Now, some people say that there were changes between the Old Testament and the New Testament, and there were, but the Old Testament itself predicted God predicted that that was a temporary covenant that would be replaced by a new covenant. And so the New Testament brings it. So it's not like God changed his mind. It's not like God thought a certain way in the Old Testament and then decided he thought differently in the New Testament. He's always thought the same way, but he has revealed more in the New Testament of what his thoughts were than he had actually revealed clearly in the Old Testament. And so he tolerated people's ignorance in the Old Testament. Paul said that even about pagans. It says in times of ignorance, God winked. You know, God doesn't expect people to know more than he's revealed, but he didn't reveal everything in the Old Testament. But in revealing more in the New Testament, it's not like he changed his mind about things. Now, when Paul said that he did not let a woman to teach or have authority over a man, he goes on and gives his reason. So, I mean, he's not just saying this is just really my own kind of preference or this is my own, you know, private opinion about this. He's saying it's because of the way God made things. God made man and woman a certain way to relate to one another in a certain way. He made man first and he made the woman second, as we know, and as his reader, as Timothy knew. The woman was made second to be a helper to man. And so Paul says, well, you know, that's how God set things up for men and women, and that reveals something about God's mind on the subject. And then, of course, he indicates that although he wouldn't put women in the position of leadership over the men, they have a very valid way of working out their salvation. We all have a calling and we all have a purpose that God has given us. Not all are the same. I don't have the same purpose Billy Graham had or the same purpose that, the President of the United States has. I have different purposes for my life and that God has given me. And I don't have the same purpose that, you know, my wife has or a missionary in Haiti has. I mean, we all have different things that God has called people to do. And that being so, Paul says the woman's calling is more often going to be. Now, he doesn't say more often going to be, but he's speaking in generalities here, she'll be saved through that she'll work out her salvation through the function of motherhood, by childbearing and rearing and so forth. Now, Paul knows that that's not a universal statement, because he himself argues that there are some women who would do better to be single and to not marry and not have children, obviously. So he's not saying that all women, because they are women, must have children. And he's certainly not saying that when women have children, that saves them in the sense that, you know, that Christ saves us, you know. But rather, he's saying that the salvation of our lives, the restoration of our lives to the purpose of being in sync with what God made us for, is a process of how we live our lives. And the women do that, he said, more often than not, in their motherhood. Now, it's true, an increasing number of women are not choosing to be mothers. That may be because God has a call on them that's different than motherhood, or it may be that they're ignoring God's calling on their life. Again, the Bible does say that some women are called to be single, but it makes it very clear also, and Paul says this when he discusses it, that the women who choose to be single choose to be virgins, and that they devote themselves wholly to God, and so that they be holy in body and in soul. Now, a lot of women who don't get married are certainly not devoting their single life and their virginity to God. So it would seem to me that a great number of modern women, as well as modern men, are oblivious to the purpose that God made them for, and they're not pursuing the purpose God made them for. Now, once the society has a majority of people thinking a certain way, then that way is going to seem to be normative to that society. But that just means the majority of people are not choosing to follow God's word. They're not choosing God's way. They're choosing a more popular way. And for a society that has chosen to not follow God's word, to then complain that God's word is problematic, is kind of, you know, getting things backward. God's word is not problematic. Our society has become problematic as it has departed from God's word. And the church becomes equally problematic as it decides to follow the trends of society rather than what God has said about what he has ordained for things.
That helps a lot, Steve. And the thing that I'm left with in a way is, you know, these folks, they're reading the word. They're doing their best, and they unfortunately don't always have the kind of background you and even myself would have, and they're just reading the words.
But where did I get my background? I got it by reading the word, just like them. The difference is that I've had a commitment since I was young, and I still have it, that when I come to the word of God, I come to the words of my God, whom I serve. I don't come with looking for someone to confirm what I want to do, confirming what I believe, confirming what will make me popular to say. I'm looking for information about what my God, who made me and has a plan for my life, has possibly revealed about his plan for me. And therefore, when I come to a passage like this, someone once asked me, I was in Korea teaching on related subjects to this, I think I was teaching on Timothy, and a woman who's on staff at the YWAM school came to me, and she said, do you think you would feel the same way about this if you were a woman? And I said, of course. Why wouldn't I? I'd have the same Bible, wouldn't I? I mean, are you saying when we read the Bible, we're going to interpret according to what we find advantageous to us? I mean, the only way my being a woman would make me see these verses differently is if I'm the kind of person who's looking to hammer and anvil the Bible's sayings into what I want them to say. The Bible actually puts me under a lot of restrictions, I believe. I believe that there's a lot of things I would like which the Bible doesn't allow me to do. And that being so, well, I'm a guy, but the Bible puts restrictions on guys. If I was a woman, I would find the Bible puts restrictions on women too. And I would also say, you know, whether I'm a guy or a woman, I come to the Bible with the same attitude. It's God's word, period. And there's many women who see it the way I do. Yeah.
Steve, would you also agree in a way that, okay, if you have trouble with these three verses, don't give up. Go to other parts of the Bible to, you know, understand more what's being said here.
Obviously, the more you know of the whole Bible, the more you're going to know what any part of it is saying on a given subject, especially on a subject where the Bible has other things to say on the same subject that may, help to qualify or balance or elucidate what a passage says. So you need to use the whole Bible to interpret the whole Bible. But the thing is, I would say if a person has a problem with this, it sounds to me like they've got a problem with the Bible itself. Because
mm-hmm.
they're
looking for ways to avoid
avoid changing their opinion. Yeah. See,
yeah.
And you can say, well, these people read the Bible. So do a lot of people, but you'll never benefit from reading the Bible if you're reading it in such a way as to avoid changing your opinion. The assumption has got to be, I am a human. God is not. I know in part. God knows everything. I have motives that may be questionable. God does not. In other words, when I come to the Word of God, I'm coming to a communication from someone who knows everything, is all good, has no bad motives, and can speak authoritatively to those that he's created. If I come and I say, but I don't want to change my mind, so how can I deal with this verse and not have to change my mind? Well, the only answer is dishonestly, I guess. All right. I appreciate your call, Bruce. And, different people have different ways. You too. Merry Christmas. Different people have different approaches to the Bible. There's only one way to approach the Bible and benefit from it, and that's to come with a submissive heart and mind and say, whatever it says is what I'm going to agree with. And if it differs from what I already thought, well, God doesn't have to change his mind. I've got to change mine. All right, let's talk to Diane from Temecula. Diane, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve.
Hi.
My question today regards something that kind of throws back to what you just talked about changing times and how the church seems to me is kind of going the world's way in as far as money, too. And this is a question on Luke 16:9. I'd like your take on it. I'm not quite sure what that means.
Mm-hmm.
Also, if you could mention the context that is in. It's kind of it's part of a chapter that deals with money. So if you could help on that, I think I'll stay on and listen.
Sure. Well, there's actually a lot, as you say, in this chapter about money. This particular statement, verse 9, is the conclusion of a parable that began in the first and occupied the first 8 verses. So it's not like a standalone verse. It's an explanation and a conclusion to a parable. In that parable, Jesus sets up a story where a man is the money manager for another man. And the man who owns the money calls the money manager and says, hey, you've been making some bad deals here. You are going to be fired. But draw up the books and hand them in, because I'm going to terminate you. Now, the man is not technically terminated. He's still working for the guy to draw up the books. If he was terminated, he'd just walk away and say, you draw up your own books. You know, the guy was still employed. And as such, he was employed as a money manager. So he went to some of the man's creditors and gave them a discount on what they already owed. This was to ingratiate himself to them so that when he was kicked out of his present employment, they would be friendly toward him and welcome him perhaps to work in their house, to work for them or whatever. In other words, he knew he had to have someone to take him in when he was put out of this job. And so he made friends with them using the last few days perhaps or of opportunity that he had at his present employment. Now, the conclusion is that we should have a similar wisdom that this man had, namely that he knew that he had a very limited time to make provision for his long-term security, as we do. We have a very limited time, this lifetime, to make provision for our long-time security. That's our eternal life. And we should use our opportunities, and he specifically mentions using money, because that's what this guy used. He used the use of money to do this. And he says we should use our money wisely like that too. Instead of, in other words, wasting our opportunities, we need to seize the opportunities to make sure that we do everything that will, secure for us a good situation in the long term. And that would be, of course, post-mortem, after we die. So he says, I say to you, make friends for yourself with unrighteous mammon. That's what the guy in the parable did. He made friends with himself using money, giving them financial breaks and so forth. He says, so that when you fail, or some manuscripts say when they fail, the money, they, that is the friends you've made, may receive you into everlasting habitations. This guy was making friends to receive him into their homes after he was in need of a new place to go. He says, you're going to need a new place to go too. You're going to need someone to receive you into eternal habitations. So I would suggest that you use your money and your opportunities now to befriend those who can welcome you into eternal habitations. Of course, God is the one, and the angels are the ones who would be the ones in a position to do that. He could also
mean... They would be the they in that verse, Steve?
Well, God could be they, but I believe he means even more than that. I think he means, building up the kingdom of God increases the number of people who will welcome you into heaven, because they will go to heaven because of your efforts.
Now, I'll tell you why I asked you this, and you can help me with tying this in. There's a new book out by a well-known guy that's very, well-to-do and has done very well in ministry, and it talks about, kind of, when I read this, because I just heard a discussion of that book by himself and a group of pastors he had there talking about it, and the point was that you should associate with people who are, very successful, so that kind of that favor they have rub off on you. And then I read this, and I thought, wow, it just didn't seem to be along the same lines as what I was seeing in this chapter at all.
Oh, right. Yeah, Jesus never encouraged anyone to do anything that would make them rich. There were people who had resources when they met Jesus. Some of them were called to leave them all behind. One man was told to sell them all and give them to the poor. And others apparently kept some of their resources and used them in his service. I'm thinking of people like Mark's mother, who had a house when many other people were selling their houses and giving to the poor. She apparently didn't sell her house. She lived in it, but she made her house a meeting place for the church and, probably a hospitality quarters for the church too. So, in other words, Jesus did have people who were his followers who had resources. He never encouraged them to, pursue greater resources. In many cases, he told them to give up the resources they have and just follow him. Other times, giving up their resources didn't mean selling them, but actually putting them into the service of other people, putting them in the service of the kingdom of God, actually, for Christ's sake. So basically, it's all about stewardship. The man in the parable was a steward, and that means a manager of someone else's money. Jesus is making it very clear. We are stewards. We are managers of somebody else's money. I mean, if you can go online and look at your bank balance right now, you're looking at God's bank balance, not yours. Now, if you think of it as yours, well, then you can do any selfish thing you want with it. But if you think of it as God's, well, then you can say, I'm a steward. God has given me the power to use this money, which is his, any way that I choose to do, but I'm going to have to answer to him for how I used his stuff, his money. And therefore, I mean, Jesus definitely taught we are stewards of God's things. He said, unless you forsake all that you have, you can't be my disciple. And you can't be a disciple. You can't be a Christian without being a disciple, because the word disciple and Christian are the same word in the Bible. That is to say, the disciples were first called Christians in Antioch, so the terms are interchangeable. So you're not really a Christian unless you're a disciple, at least not by any biblical definition of the word Christian. And if you're a disciple, Jesus said, you can't be my disciple unless you forsake all that you have. But again, forsaking all you have might mean selling it and giving it away, or it might mean not owning it anymore. Like the early disciples in Acts chapter 4, it was said none of them said that the things they possessed were their own. Everything they had, they realized was God's, and therefore it was available to God, and they saw themselves as stewards of God's things. Now, is this different than the mentality of most modern Christians? About 100% different, yeah. And when Christian writers are telling you how to get wealthy, well, if they're saying, if the whole impact of their ministry is you need to give more to the poor, and you can actually have more to give if you're more responsible, if you work harder, if you get a better job, if you make more money. In other words, I wouldn't mind if I had more money. I don't care if I have any more or not. I don't need any more, but I can live at the standard of living I've lived at all my life. But on the other hand, if I have more money, I do have more to give. But I would never argue with somebody that they need to go out and make more money unless what they're making is not enough. For example, if they're not supporting their family well, or they have nothing to give to the poor, then I might talk to them about maybe you should change your job, or maybe you should spend your money a little differently than you are. You know, there are certainly godly counsel that can be given in terms of money management and things like that, and even just the diligence that Solomon talks about in the Proverbs that brings about greater prosperity. But once that prosperity is there, the main thing that most Christians need to be told, and not enough Christian financial advisors are making this clear, is that this isn't yours. You make as much as you can, but notice you're making it for God. It's not yours. It's His. The main thing is, what are you doing with it? There's nothing in the Bible against being rich, but the Bible says that anyone who seeks to be rich falls into hurtful lusts and snares that drown their soul in destruction. So the desire to be rich is not anything the Bible encourages. And in fact, more than that, it says those who do desire to be rich destroy their souls.
Yep.
But if you are rich, if you're not really, you know, if it's not your goal to be rich, but to serve God, and you're seeking first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and He provides for you enough that you are rich, which might just come from living in America as opposed to some other country and being more prosperous than third world countries are. But, you know, if you happen to get rich, well, the whole gospel message is that belongs to God. And someday you're going to wish that you'd done more with it to make Him happy, because nothing less than that will make you happy when you stand before God. Anyway, I got to go, but I appreciate your call. Hope that helps you, Diane. Jim from Monterey, California. Welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Good afternoon, Steve.
Hi, Jim.
I missed something the other day because the line dropped off day before yesterday when I was on.
Well, we only have a few minutes, so let's get directly to your question. Go ahead.
Okay, but just very quickly, that was the 54th wedding anniversary of my sister and brother-in-law up in the El Dorado, KFI area.
Okay, but Jim, let me stop you. That's not getting quickly to your question. Go ahead,
okay.
Get quick to your question. Yeah.
But what I wanted to get back to was the matter of whether or not we really have a will in the first place. It seems to me that Paul argues in Ephesians that we're corpses, and I've never seen a corpse that could will to do anything.
Okay, but I've never seen a corpse that could brush its teeth either, but every non-Christian does that. In other words, Paul never did say we're corpses. He said we were dead in trespasses and sins. Now, when the prodigal son's dad was so happy to see his son come back, he said, my son was dead, but now he's alive. He didn't mean my son was a corpse. It's a figure of speech. He means he was dead to me. He was alienated from me. And that's what Paul means. We were dead to God. We were alienated from God. He's not saying we were corpses. There's nothing in the Bible says that. He's using a very typical thing, a very typical idiom to speak of somebody who's been alienated from their family as they are, they're dead to them. And so the prodigal son's father said, my son was dead, but now he's alive. Now, when he was dead, he was in a far country, alienated from his dad. But he did have free will because he repented there. He said, you know, it's better for me at my father's house, even better for my father's servants than for me here. So I'm going to rise and repent and go back and get right with my dad. Now, all that happened while the son was dead. And then he came home, and then he was alive. He had been lost, but he was found. So I think that when the Calvinist, and I know that's who you're quoting, when the Calvinist says, you know, people who are unregenerate cannot repent because they're dead in trespass and sin, I think they haven't tried very hard to understand the idioms that Paul uses. Certainly, Paul was never saying that people got saved without repenting or without believing. In fact, Paul emphasizes everywhere that that is how a person gets saved. Jesus said it too. The whole Bible teaches it, in fact. So, this metaphor of being dead, when it's pressed ridiculously, as Calvinism often does, then, of course, it makes a person who's not a Christian, they're dead, so they can't repent, they can't believe. But if they're really dead, they can't walk down the street, they can't drive to work, they can't hold a job, they can't even open their eyes in the morning. And yet, non-Christians do that all the time. So obviously, when Paul says they were dead, he doesn't say they can't do anything that a living person can do. He's making it, using a metaphorical use of being alienated from God. Hey, Jim, I appreciate your call. Maybe we can talk again about this, but I have to take a break. You're listening to The Narrow Path. I'll be right back in 30 seconds. Don't go away. We have another half hour.
Tell your family, tell your friends, tell everyone you know about the Bible radio show that has nothing to sell you but everything to give you. And that's The Narrow Path with Steve Gregg. When today's radio show is over, go to your social media and send a link to thenarrowpath.com where everyone can find free topical audio teachings, blog articles, verse-by-verse teachings, and archives of all The Narrow Path radio shows. And tell them to listen live right here on the radio. Thank you for sharing listener-supported The Narrow Path with Steve Gregg.
Welcome back to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we're live for another half hour. We're taking your calls. If you have questions or a difference of opinion with the host, feel free to give me a call at this number, 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. All right, let's talk to Byron from Vacaville, California. Hi, Byron. Welcome. Oh, it's Brian. Excuse me. Brian, welcome.
Hey, how you doing? I just want to get a little clarification on the rapture in 2 Thessalonians. I guess there's a two-part rapture of 5 months and then 1,000 years. And if, in fact, we're truly going to be raptured up, and where can I find that in Scripture? And I guess
okay.
I haven't really looked hard enough, because I'm sure it's there.
Yeah, I probably have not. Actually, I mean, the way you've expressed it is not the way I've ever heard anyone teach it. The truth is that there are different views of when the rapture occurs. Some Christians believe the rapture occurs 7 years before Jesus comes back, and they also believe there will be a 1,000-year millennial reign after Jesus comes back. So they've got a timeline that would have the rapture, let's just say, theoretically, the rapture tomorrow. Then there'd be 7 years of tribulation on earth. Then Jesus would come back to earth, and he'd set up a millennial kingdom on earth where he reigns for 1,000 years. And after that, then he makes a new heaven and a new earth. So on that scheme, which is one of the most popular schemes today, there's a rapture next, a 7-year tribulation after that, the second coming of Christ after that, then a 1,000-year reign, and then the new heavens, new earth. That's called the premillennial dispensational scheme. Now, there are some who have variations on that same view. Some believe that the rapture will not be 7 years before the second coming of Christ. Some think it'll be 3.5 years before. Some think it'll be 21 weeks before. And some think it'll take place at the very same time as the second coming of Christ. So there's with reference to the tribulation, the so-called 7-year tribulation, which is assumed in all these schemes to be a factor. Some are pre-tribulation rapture. That means they believe the rapture is before it happens, the 7 years. There's mid-tribulation. They believe it's in the middle of the tribulation. There's pre-wrath, and they believe it's more like 3/4 of the way through the tribulation. Then there's the post-tribulation rapture, which believes the rapture is at the end of the tribulation. Now, all of these views believe in a rapture. But And the Bible does speak of a rapture. In 1 Thessalonians 4, 16 and 17, Paul said that the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout and the voice of an archangel and the trumpet of God. And he says, the dead shall rise first, then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds, and thus shall we ever be with the Lord. Now, that's the rapture. That's the clearest passage in the Bible about the rapture. It talks about the resurrection of the dead, followed by the raising up or the rapture of the living saints. So when Jesus comes back, Paul says the dead Christians will come back to life, and the living Christians will join them in being caught up to meet the Lord in the air. There's no other place in the Bible that speaks of that with that kind of clarity. There's another major passage on the subject, and that's in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, right around verse 51 or so, where it says that we shall not all sleep, which is Paul's euphemism for death. We will not all die, he means. He says, we will not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye. We shall be, you know, changed. And so he says the dead will raise, and then we will be changed. The dead raising is the resurrection. Then we suggest those who are alive and remain. So in both places, 1 Corinthians 15 and in 1 Thessalonians 4, Paul does talk about the resurrection of the dead followed by the rapture. Now, Jesus talked about these things, too, but he didn't use that term. What he said in John chapter 6, if I could turn there, I'll read the verses to you. John chapter 6, verse 39, Jesus said, this is the will of the Father who sent me, that of all that he has given me, I should lose nothing, but I should raise it up at the last day. Then he says, and this is the will of him who sent me, that everyone who sees the Son and has and believes in him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up at the last day. Then in verse 44, he says, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up at the last day. And then in verse 54, whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day. Now, these are four statements about God's own people. The people he talks about is all those that God has given him, all those who see the Son and believe in him, those who are drawn by the Father, and those who eat Jesus' flesh and drink his blood. All of these are, of course, references to Christians. He says, I will raise them up at the last day, which means, well, I assume it means the last day. And therefore, it would not be 7 years before the last day. It would not be 3.5 years before the last day. It wouldn't even be a day before the last day. It would be on the last day. So I believe the rapture occurs on the last day, since that's what Jesus said. And I would say he said it rather emphatically, since he said it four times in one chapter. He must mean it. And it agrees with what Paul said, because we saw the main passage on the rapture is 1 Thessalonians 4. And Paul says it happens when the Lord himself descends from heaven with a shout and the voice of the archangel. And he raises the dead, of course, and raptures the church. Now, he's talking about the second coming of Christ. He's not talking about something before the second coming of Christ. So that would be what I believe the Bible teaches. Now, all Christians, well, I won't say all Christians, because there's all kinds of strange doctrines among Christians, some Christians, but all mainstream Christians throughout history have believed in the rapture, but they have not believed it would be at any other time than the last day until fairly recently in church history. It was in the 19th century that the idea was first introduced that there's a rapture that comes some years before the second coming of Christ. That's called the pre-trib rapture or the mid-trib rapture. That view did not exist in the church among mainstream theologians of any kind until the 1800s. So that would be a summary of it. I appreciate your call. Okay, let's talk to Tony from Texas. Tony, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hey, Steve. Thanks for taking my call.
My pleasure.
I wanted to talk to you about something that I heard you when you were talking to someone the other day about God's sovereignty and salvation, or you called it Calvinism. And I think I probably hold to a Calvinistic view, but not because of Calvin, but just because of, like, and I appreciate what you said earlier about just coming to the scriptures. But like when I see God choosing Noah or God choosing Abraham, I view that as his. When I see that, I see that as God's sovereign choice, but I understand that there may be other views. But one of the things I wanted to talk to you about is when we're trying to convince somebody, and I'd heard you go down kind of a logical argument, like, is it true this, that God wills that all men are saved? And I understood what that helps clarify some subjects, but, you know, I get into those kind of discussions with people when they say, is it true that Jesus slept? And I say, yes, it's true. And they'll say, is it true that Jesus grew in wisdom? And I'll say, yes. And then they'll say, aha, Jesus is not God. And I'll, because God doesn't sleep, you see. And then I say, well, he is God. You just have to look at the entire scripture and understand that Jesus was unique God-man, 100% God and 100% man. And Jesus receives worship. And, you know, so you kind of, it's less, you can't really go A is B, B is C, so A is C. But I feel like that's what you do sometimes instead of just looking at the text, which I know you want to do. And so when I'm more willing to say, like in Acts 13, when all who were appointed were believed, or in Revelation 13, when those whose names weren't written in the book of the Lamb before the foundation of the world, and just, but also seeing the other passages that you were calling on, it just feels like it doesn't fit into this A is B, B is C, A is C argument, that it feels like it leaves out, like, I'm trying to reconcile all the passages. Does that make sense? In the same way that I reconcile the deity, the same way that I reconcile the deity of Christ is the same way that I reconcile that God is sovereign, that God chose Noah. And Jews historically don't have a problem with being God's chosen people, but Christians, you know, seems like they push back against that. And
none of us, there's no Christians that push back against being God's chosen people. There's no camp in Christianity that denies that we're God's chosen people.
I don't mean it that way. You know what I'm saying? Like in terms of God sovereignly choosing Abraham or God sovereignly choosing Noah, you know, without Abraham.
What are we calling sovereign? What are we calling sovereign? What's a sovereign?
Well, I guess what I'm saying is Abraham would be somebody that I would see as only due to God's just that he was chosen by God to be saved, essentially, and that it was, and Abraham did respond to that. But in my understanding of just the entirety of scripture, and I'm kind of going to Revelation 13 to say that those whose names were written in the book of life before the foundation of the world didn't worship the beast. And so I'm like, well, I see both things in play. I see that man has a role to repent and believe, but I also see that God, you know, not only initiates, but also just chooses, and that his will is done in salvation. So just trying to reconcile those without like a, you know,
so
like just
are you saying God's will is always done in salvation?
Yes.
Okay,
that
so
God
let me ask you about some scriptures. You said we should take all the scriptures, and that's exactly what I do. In fact, I know you haven't listened to my lectures on this subject because you wouldn't be thinking that I'm not taking all the scriptures if you hadn't listened to what I have to say. Let me say at least something.
Absolutely.
Okay. Yeah, that's okay. You know what? When I've called other people's talk shows, I've been really nervous, and I've always felt like they wouldn't give me enough chance to talk if I didn't agree with them. So I don't want you to feel nervous, and I don't want to crowd you out. I want you to be able to speak, but I do want to be able to answer you too.
Absolutely.
I believe that the Bible says that God wants all people to be saved, and that means that the people who aren't saved they're not saved, even though God wanted them to be saved. And there's specific examples the Bible gives. For example, God told Cain, when Cain didn't do the right thing, God said to him, if you would do well, like Abel did, you would also be accepted, like Abel.
Right.
So, in other words, God's given him a real option to be saved, but he doesn't take it. Now, it says in Luke 7:30 that it says about the Pharisees, the Pharisees rejected the will of the Lord for themselves in not being baptized by John. Now, that says that it was God's will for them to be baptized by John, but they rejected it and didn't. So, and I think the strong suggestion is they didn't get saved. Jesus said in Matthew 23:37, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how many times I would have gathered you as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you would not. Now, there's many times that Bible indicates that God wants people to be saved, but they don't get saved. Even Proverbs chapter 1 talks about how wisdom cries out to the foolish and says, you know, listen to me. I've given you every opportunity to, you know, to be wise, but you reject my counsel and you reject my, You don't want any of my wisdom. Now, this is something that God actually complains about a great deal in the Bible, is how many people that he wanted to save, but they would have no part of it. Let me just show you another verse here, if I could, over in Isaiah. I'm turning there right now. It says in Isaiah 66, verse 3, in the middle of verse, it says, just as they have chosen their own ways and their soul delights in their abominations, so I will choose their delusions and bring their fears upon them, because when I called, no one answered. When I spoke, they did not hear, but they did evil before my eyes and chose that in which I do not delight. Now, they didn't do what he wanted them to do. He called them, but they wouldn't come. They chose what he didn't wish for them to choose. This is all through Scripture. I mean, let's face it.
Sure.
Continually, the Bible is talking
with
them. Okay. Okay, so then,
I mean, what I'm trying to have trouble is reconciling something like Acts 13:48. I'm trying to
I deal with that verse extensively in my lectures, but in Acts 13:48, it says, and as many as were ordained, or King James says ordained, I think modern versions should say appointed, to eternal life, believed. Okay, so what we're told, Luke tells us that on that occasion, there were people who believed, and they were the same people who were appointed to eternal life. Now, the word appointed is the word tasso in the Greek, and the word tasso is translated a variety of ways. It's true, appointed is a very good translation, but it's not the only translation. There's other ways the same word is translated in Scripture in different contexts. And I think in this context, you'll notice that two verses earlier, Luke tells us that Paul admonished the Jews in the synagogue there and said that they judged themselves unworthy of eternal life. Then two verses later, he says the Gentiles who were inclined to eternal life. That's what another word, tasso, can be translated by. They believed. There were some in the synagogue who judged themselves unworthy of eternal life, and so they didn't believe. Others were inclined toward eternal life and did believe. Now, this simply means that when Paul came to the synagogue, there were people who themselves had decided they were going to be in opposition to him, and others that were inclined toward agreement with him. And the same word, tasso, is used in 1 Corinthians 16, verse 15, where Paul says, I urge you, brethren, you know that the household of Stephanas, that they are the first fruits of Achaia, that they have devoted themselves to the ministry of the saints. The word devoted there is tasso also. They've devoted themselves to the ministry of the saints.
Okay.
So there's no reason that you couldn't take the same word devoted and translate the same word that way in Acts 13:48, and it would say, as many as were devoted to eternal life believed. That is, they wanted eternal life. They were determined to get it. They were devoted to it, just like the household of Stephanas was devoted, had devoted themselves to serve the saints. These people were devoted to the end of having eternal life, and so they believed what Paul said. There's nothing in the passage that says that they were preordained before the foundation of the world, or that they had no choice in the matter.
Well, I'll look some more at what you said, because I don't want to waste your time with going over something you've gone over extensively. But
yeah.
I'm just basically wondering if, like, just like if you were arguing with me that Christ was a man, and I was arguing you that Christ was God. Could we both be right? Is there a world where that can be reconciled? I mean, like,
yeah,
in that
there
instance,
is.
We're
there
both
is.
Right.
There is. If we would actually use terms that are more congenial to the Bible itself, and we'd say he's the God-man. He's the Word who is God, who had become flesh among us. So Jesus is what you find when God becomes a man. Okay? But that doesn't mean that there's no God outside of that man. Just like when God wrestled with Jacob all night, that doesn't mean that God wasn't everywhere else in the universe.
Right.
You know?
I'm just using it as an analogy for this type of, just trying to reconcile the issue.
I don't see it as a true analogy, because the Trinity doctrine is perplexing, but it is demanded by the bulk of what the Scripture says. And like you said, you have to take everything the Scripture says related to the topic, and when you do, you end up with a Trinity doctrine. When you take everything the Bible says about free will, you don't end up with Calvinism, and that's why there never were any Calvinists in the church until about 400 A.D. when Augustine invented the doctrine. All the early church fathers before that actually encountered similar views in the Manichaean heresy, and they refuted it. If you read the earlier church fathers, they recognized these ideas as being Manichaean, which was one of the main heresies the church refuted. And you'll find much refutation of it in the church fathers before Augustine. But Augustine was a Manichaean, and he got converted to Christianity, and then he became the most influential theologian in the world. So we find that, interestingly, ideas that the early church all recognized as Manichaean ideas suddenly become Christian ideas when a Manichaean becomes the most influential theologian in the world. Sounds like cause and effect. Let me just say, I'd love to talk to you all day, but I have a lot of calls waiting.
I
wanted to give you as much
time. Well, I appreciate your patience and the way you're patient with everybody, and appreciate your ministry.
Well, I'm glad to talk to you, and I'm glad to be patient with you if I have the time. Let me just say that if you go to my website, thenarrowpath.com, there's a tab there that says topical lectures, and you'll find a series. Everything's free there. You don't have to pay anything or even sign up. You just listen to it or download it. I'll never even know you were there. No one will know. But the thing is, there's a series under the topical lectures called God's Sovereignty and Man's Salvation. And I do, in fact, deal with every scripture that the Calvinists use and pretty much every scripture that Arminians use. And I exegete them in context. So it's a lengthy series, and only people who are really interested in that particular subject will probably go through it. But I think if you listen to the first few lectures, you may get hooked in.
Okay. Hey, many thanks. Have a great
God bless you, Tony. Love you, man.
All right. Bye-bye. You too.
Bye now. All right. Let's talk next to Rob from Vancouver, Washington. Hi, Rob.
Hi, Steve. How are you?
Good. I'm Vancouver, B.C. I said Vancouver, Washington. You're Vancouver, B.C.
No, yeah. Vancouver, B.C., Canada.
Yeah.
So I heard you talking a couple of days ago. I think it was actually two different people that were bringing up alcohol. And the second person I remember was very extreme, and he wouldn't even take cough syrup with it in. With alcohol in it. And I'm not a different opinion of you. I agree with you that there cannot be anything wrong with drinking when Jesus did it. So that's the simple answer to that. But I did read in Leviticus just the next day about how God instructed Aaron and his sons not to drink any alcohol because he wanted them. I don't remember the wording. You would know it. To keep them above the others, to show a more holiness or something along those lines.
Well, that's in Leviticus 10, right after Nadab and Abihu had been consumed by fire, because they were priests, Aaron's sons, and they did something way out of line while they were doing their duties as priests, and fire came out from God and consumed them. And it was when God was rebuking Aaron and saying, listen, you people don't drink wine or strong drink before you approach me, which may hint that that's what his sons had been doing. And they're able to not impair their judgment. In other words, he's not saying that if you put wine in your water to make it safe to drink, you're somehow in violation, but rather these guys apparently had made a deadly error in functioning as priests sacrilegiously, apparently because they were impaired. So I think that's the context of that statement.
I thought it was to keep them or to show that they were at a different holy level than regular people.
Right. The Nazarites were like that. The Nazarites were people who, were not to drink any wine, but they were also not to eat grapes or raisins. So it had nothing to do with the alcohol.
The
Nazarites were, in fact, separated for holiness purposes above others for a period of time. And they couldn't cut their hair, and they couldn't come near a dead body, even for a funeral. And they couldn't eat anything from the grapevine. That would include not drinking wine. However, it also included drinking unfermented wine or grapes or anything from even raisins were forbidden to them. Even that is not related to alcohol use.
Right. Okay. And you did mention something which I found very interesting. You asked the second gentleman that was really strict about it. I think you mentioned that, do you have a drinking problem? I'm not sure if you asked him outright if he was an alcoholic. And I found that very interesting because I personally can't drink because that's my problem. I drank too much when I did drink. So I found that interesting, though. What do you think? Because I just got to say, my personal experience, I wish I could go back and never have smoked that first joint and never have had that first beer, if you know what I mean. And I just kind of wonder what you think of it from that perspective, that maybe as Christians, just avoid it in case you are one of those people. And I was just curious what you thought of that. I don't know if that would be the right way to take it or not. But
well,
there is
well,
people,
you know,
yeah.
Not everybody is a glutton, but we can't insist that Christians don't take their first bite of food because some people...
And I knew you were going to say that, my friend. And I because you're so smart, and I knew you were going to say that. I just can't think of any other way, though. I just know that some people have a very hard time. And you're right, gluttony and all that other stuff. You're absolutely right. But,
well, I did ask him if he had a drinking problem for that very reason. If he has a drinking problem, I think it's good for him to avoid every bit of alcohol. I certainly would not
try
to dangle temptation in front of him. But
right,
the truth is, everybody that I'm in fellowship with these days, now I grew up Baptist, and Baptists in our church, they didn't believe in drinking any alcohol. And I know Pentecostals don't believe in drinking any alcohol, but they don't have a biblical basis. They just want to be careful not to allow people to get into drunkenness. But the person who's going to be a drunkard is probably going to sneak alcohol anyway. I mean, the people, I don't know any Christians now who have the view that it's wrong to drink alcohol. Though I don't think it's wrong to, but I don't drink it.
Neither do I.
Yeah. But I don't want to say I never drink it. I just don't drink it. I don't like it. I wouldn't walk across the street for a beer or for a glass of wine. But if someone pours it in my glass at the table when I'm at the house, I'll drink it. But I won't like it, actually. I actually won't enjoy it. But the truth is that I avoid drinking, but it's not because of any Christian convictions. It's just my taste. I also avoid eating certain foods that I find distasteful. But I've never had a problem with alcohol. I've never had a temptation to use too much, but some people do. I've never had a temptation to smoke a joint. You know, if you saw me through the 70s, you'd think I was a total hippie. But I've never smoked. I've never taken any drugs. I've never smoked a joint, and nothing could tempt me to do it. I just have no interest.
Wow, that's fantastic! I wish I could say the same, my friend. I never wanted to
compromise my brain cells. I like brain cells.
Yeah,
I really treasure them. Yeah.
You know, amen to that. And I just thought maybe it would just behoove. I just thought maybe preemptive, but I can't deny that there is absolutely nothing wrong with it. Because I am Baptist. I didn't know that was the system in the Baptist church to avoid it.
Uh-huh.
But that's what I do now as well, of course. But
I think you should. I think you should, obviously, because...
of course.
Because there's nothing, to my mind, there's nothing to be gained by drinking alcohol. And
I agree.
And so, you know, if anyone has the slightest problem with it, I would suggest total abstinence. You don't lose anything by not drinking it. And you might lose something if you can't handle it and you do drink it. But I mean, in biblical times it was different. There was definitely something to be gained by it because they couldn't safely drink the water without putting alcohol.
Right.
Yeah. So we don't have that situation right now. We can filter.
Did they use it medically too? Did they know about sterilizing it with alcohol as well and stuff? And
well, apparently they did. The Romans did, the Greeks did, and the Jews did, and probably all ancient peoples did, I would imagine. But you know, Paul told Timothy to take some wine for his stomach's sake. That's medicinal. In the story of the Good Samaritan poured oil and wine into the wounds of the man who'd been beaten up. Now, I could see the oil for soothing, but wine must have been for disinfectant. Although they didn't know why it would disinfect, they must have found by experience that wine or alcohol does have some medicinal value. Hey, I'm out of time. I wish I wasn't, but thanks for calling, and we'll talk again in the future. Hope you have a good weekend. You've been listening to The Narrow Path. We are listener-supported. If you'd like to help us stay on the air, you can write to The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. Or you can donate at the website, thenarrowpath.com. Thanks for joining us. Let's talk again Monday.